Well, it's nice to be here. Seems like we haven't been here for a while, and I haven't been here for a while. Thanks for guest appearances by Q and whoever else was blowing through, Nemo. On Friday, this past Friday, I saw an article by Alex Marashko in the Christian Post, which you can access online, which is a good way to keep up with news in the world that impacts Christians. And so just this past Friday, he was talking about a trend at universities where they seek to limit and in some cases prohibit campus ministries that are Christian. And he gives some examples, and some of these examples are pretty well known. You may have heard about them in the news. They've taken place at places like Yale and Harvard, very notably at Vanderbilt in Michigan and other places. But this is a recent example that he uses. Last week, the Board of Trustees of Rollins College in Winter Park, Florida, rejected a request by the school's InterVarsity chapter to be allowed to require its leaders to be followers of the Christian faith. So what Rollins College says, you can't meet on campus if your requirement for your Christian ministry is that your leaders be Christians. In the February 22nd statement, the board said, this is the Board of Trustees at Rollins College, quote, "The principles of the non-discrimination policy, which are at the heart of the educational process, are inconsistent with allowing exceptions for student organizations. Such exceptions would be inconsistent with the process of learning and growth that the college seeks to foster." According to Rollins College, in the name of non-discrimination, InterVarsity, a highly regarded Christian campus ministry, is not allowed to require its leaders to be followers of the Christian faith. It's funny. I don't think they would require sororities to have male members. I can't imagine them requiring an Islamic organization to have a Jewish leader. But they have no problem when it comes to, in the name of non-discrimination, discriminating against a Christian organization. Now, this article wouldn't startle me if the date was 4/1/13, April Fool's Day, but it was 3/1/13. Rollins College is serious about what they are doing. And my sense is that these kinds of policies will become more and more prevalent, much more widespread, and not just on campuses. There seems to be that trend in all areas of society. We'll face greater and greater pressure to fit into the mold of our world. I just scribbled something down on, I've been thinking, I have this urge to really go off on this whole thing, but that wouldn't be good because I have to think, choose my words more carefully. But I was just scribbling down some thoughts a couple of minutes ago to maybe say a little bit more in a nice, simple way. I don't know if this will make sense because I usually like to read things over about 4 or 5 times and edit and rewrite it. So this is unedited, but I think it just captures how I feel about some of this stuff. In the name of tolerance, we tolerate evil at the expense of good. In the name of non-discrimination, we wind up valuing evil more than we value good. And because there's no basis to distinguish between the difference between good and evil, we're not even troubled by it. I think that kind of sums up the way we think as a society. if we become more and more pressured, face more and more opposition, are the targets of people who want to quiet us and suppress us for our beliefs and our message, we'll find ourselves in very good company. That's the company of the earliest followers of Jesus. They were faced with pressure to stop doing what they're doing and stop preaching what they believe. I think this morning, as we go back and look at how they handled this, it should encourage and challenge us to be faithful to the Lord in what we do and what we say, even in the face of pressure that seems to be growing from society. So with that in mind, would you turn back to Acts chapter 5? Acts chapter 5. Last week, Randy explained Luke's summary passage where he summarizes the impact that God was having on Jerusalem and its surroundings. We've seen Luke record a number of specific miracles in the book of Acts, but in the summary statement, he reminds us that those were just a few examples. Many more miracles were happening through the hands of the apostles. And those miracles, plus the dramatic deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, impressed people greatly with the sovereign power of God. Some folks, who even considered themselves believers, were hesitant to associate too closely with the apostles. But that didn't stop unbelievers from becoming believers. It didn't stop more and more people from taking the message of the apostles to heart and repenting of their sin and placing their faith in Jesus, and the church just kept on growing. Now, while respect for the apostles was continuing to grow, opposition from the Jewish leaders was getting stronger and stronger. How did the Jewish leaders respond to all this power being demonstrated through the apostles in their ministry? Verse 17 of Acts chapter 5. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. As we've seen before, whether it's in Luke's gospel or here in Acts, that the Sadducees opposed the gospels, opposed the apostles. The Sadducees were the major party. Sadducees were linked by common beliefs, just like political parties and denominations today are linked by common beliefs. Sadducees had a common mindset. Sadducees were mainly priestly and lay aristocrats. They tended to be rather wealthy. They were rationalistic. They were satisfied with the status quo. They didn't object to Roman rule that much because they were doing pretty well under it. They rejected oral tradition. They only believed in the authority, really, of the first five books of the Old Testament. They were very anti-supernatural in their viewpoint and didn't really believe in God's intervention very much or angels and demons. And they were very opposed to the concept of bodily resurrection. So it's easy to see why the council as a whole, primarily made up of Sadducees, would have trouble with all these apostles. Not believing in the resurrection, they were troubled by the fact that the apostles were preaching a message that whose very core was the resurrection of Jesus. Doubting the miraculous, they were choking on the miracles that the apostles were doing that were further authenticating the apostles in their message. They were so upset by that. They bristled at the accusation from the apostles that they had murdered the Messiah that tipped them off. They feared this uprising would lead to some great revolution and Rome would take away their power and authority, and that they liked the way things were. And they were recently angered by the fact that they had just told Peter and John to stop their preaching, and they didn't do it. They were very offended by that. And these factors contributed to them being filled with jealousy. jealous of these commoners with no prestige like they had, no training like they had. And they had more influence over the people than they, this great august body, this great council had. They were really troubled by all that. So what did their jealousy move them to do? Verse 18. They laid hands on the apostles and they put them in a public jail. Earlier they took Peter and John into custody, and now they take them all and they put them in a public jail. They wanted everybody to know what was happening to them. And I think they figured because this was being done in a public way, they were hoping it would intimidate any of the other followers and would also discourage new people from becoming followers, because they would say, man, this is what happens to people who follow Jesus. I imagine the Sanhedrin probably slept a little easier that night, knowing that they had their enemies in custody. Or did they have them in custody? Verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. God was not only doing miracles through the apostles, he was doing miracles for the apostles. An angel of the Lord arrives on the scene. Now, some people think this was a human messenger, but I think when you consider what had just happened, that 12 notorious, well-guarded people were about to escape totally unnoticed by trained guards, that suggests to me this wasn't just a human messenger walking up and opening the door. And when you consider the message that he delivers to them, I think the best way to understand this is that there was an angel of the Lord that was sent to do this. It's ironic that the release of the apostles from the hand of the Sanhedrin was accomplished by a being that the Sanhedrin didn't even believe in. That's just a great twist. And the angel was sent not just to set them free, but to give them a purpose in their freedom. What was the purpose in their freedom? Verse 20. Go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. You know, the Christian message, the gospel, is described in many ways. This is a rather unique way to describe it, but a fitting way. It's really described as the message of this life. Reminded me of what Jesus said to Martha upon the death of her brother Lazarus in John 11, 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. How did the apostles respond to the angel's charge? Verse 21. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. They obeyed as soon as they could. The temple was closed at night, but as soon as the sun rose, they were off doing what they needed to do. A good lesson: don't put off obeying God. Don't do it. Because every day you put off obeying God is another day of disobedience. Oh, tomorrow, then I will obey God. Or Thursday. Thursday is a much better day to start obeying God. There's no better time to obey God than right now. By the way, is there any obedience that you have been putting off? Anything that the Holy Spirit's been nudging you about and you just keep pushing them away? Maybe it's a command that you've been hesitant to obey. Maybe it's sharing the good news with a particular person, or maybe with anybody, and you keep putting that off. Maybe it's seeking the forgiveness of somebody that you've offended. Maybe it's forsaking a sin that's just been making a mess of your life. Maybe you've been neglecting fellowship and you know you need to engage in that to grow. Or maybe you've not been using your gift and ministering and serving other people. And it's not only causing you to suffer, it's causing other people to suffer. Delayed obedience may simply be a nice word or a nice phrase for disobedience. Now, some folks in the apostles' sandals may have been tempted to minister in secrecy. I mean, I could picture doing that. That's why I wasn't one of the 12. I probably wouldn't even been in the top 4,000, maybe the top 3 million. I would have thought, man, we just, wow, we made it through that. Whew, I don't want to be in that situation again. Why don't we just be quiet about this? After all, what happens if we get in trouble and jailed and killed? What's going to happen to Christianity? Let's play this smart. Let's just fly under the radar. That's not the way they were thinking. They didn't minister in secret. They went to the temple. The value of going to the temple is they would get to see the most people. They would also be seen by the most people, and that would include the Sanhedrin. So what they were doing was saying not, oh, wow, we just dodged a bullet, let's just be more careful. No, they went to the most visible place they could think of, and they said, we're still going to demonstrate our allegiance to Jesus, and we're going to tell people about him. Now, what we know about where the apostles were and how they got there, the council didn't know yet. When they woke up and sent their servants for Starbucks and stuff, they're thinking this is still pretty good. They're reading the Jerusalem Times. Great morning. I can't wait. We're going to get together. We're going to bring these apostles before us. We'll get them out of jail. Everything is going to go good, go well this day. So Luke backs up a few hours to pick up the story from the point of view of the council members. 21 continues this way. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. While the apostles are out there proclaiming the good news about Jesus, the council is just starting to convene now to deal with these people that they still thought they had in jail. And you can tell the council meant business because it says, even all the senate of the sons of Israel. I don't think he's talking about two groups. You know, you have the council and then you have the senate. I think it's just a way of emphasizing the fact that he's referring to them by two names, but the second phrase emphasizes, we're talking everybody in the senate was here. You know, this was serious business. It wasn't like some of them went away. They left D.C. and they went to go back home for the weekend. No, this was a serious matter, so they all stayed in town and they were ready to convene and deal with this issue. So unaware of the apostles' release, they send people to the jail to bring people who weren't even there to bring them back to the council. Verse 22. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside. The guards report back this startling discovery. It's like the apostles just disappeared, totally unnoticed by trained guards. The prison was securely locked and certainly empty. The authorities had no explanation for the empty cell. That's not new. They didn't have any explanation for the empty tomb either. There are good surprises and there are bad surprises in life, aren't there? You know, you play Monopoly and you go to community chest and you pick up the card that says you have won second prize in a beauty contest, collect $10. That's a good surprise. Now, I couldn't even do that if there was only one other person in the contest. I wouldn't quite even finish second. But that's a good surprise. Or a good surprise is one that happened to us 3 weeks ago or so, when you don't have power or heat for 4 days, to find out all of a sudden the lights go on and the heat returns. That's a good surprise. But this was not a good surprise. An empty cell was a bad surprise for the Sanhedrin. Verse 24. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, as to what would come of this. greatly perplexed. Same phrase that's used in Acts 2:12 to describe the onlookers at the sights and sounds of Pentecost. We are perplexed. We don't know how to explain this. And this is the same reaction that the Jewish leaders had here. Neither the head of security nor the chief priests, who were very anti-supernaturalist in their point of view, had answers to questions like, how does this happen? What does it mean? What would come of this? They missed the obvious conclusion. Why? Because they really, in essence, were removing God from history, taking God out of their lives. It never occurred to them that God was behind this, that God was doing something miraculous to protect his people. And for that same reason, sadly, many people miss out on what God's doing today, because they have just written him off, and they miss everything that God is doing. If the empty cell wasn't bad enough, the council's in for a worse surprise when they learn where the missing apostles were found. Verse 25. But someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. That's the same place where Peter and John were when they were arrested, because the leaders didn't want them there doing what they were doing. And now we have not just Peter and John there, but their 10 comrades there as well, and they're all doing what Peter and John got arrested for before. The angel told them in verse 20, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. It shows where the allegiance of the apostles was. It was with God and not with the Sanhedrin. Verse 26. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. They sent the captain of security and his officers to recapture the apostles. The officers had to be relieved that the apostles apparently offered no resistance, because the crowd was really more with the apostles, and they may have caused some problem for the arresting officers. You recall from Luke's gospel that a number of times the religious leaders were hesitant to jump on Jesus and arrest him, because they knew he had such popular support. Verse 27. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Remember back in chapter 4, Peter and John were told to cease and desist this kind of activity? Remember chapter 4, verse 18? They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And the high priest reminds them of this, and he laments that what they had tried to keep from happening had already happened. All Jerusalem was filled with this teaching. That's the last thing that they wanted. They also wanted to avoid the charge of guilt of killing the Messiah, but the apostles kept driving home that message, kept telling people, when you put the Messiah to death, you made the biggest mistake, because you were rejecting God's anointed. You'll notice the disdain that they have for Jesus. It's so strong, they can't even mention him by name. They refer to him as this name or this man. And the fact that they refer to the apostles' teaching as your teaching also shows disdain and a distancing from their message. It should have been their teaching as well. They should have been teaching the same thing as the leaders of the Jewish nation. But it wasn't. Instead of repenting, they dug in their heels. What did the apostles have to say? Verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. That word must is often used in Luke's gospel. We saw it many times. It speaks of divine necessity, that God is divinely driving Jesus to do certain things. For example, in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Jesus had to endure all of that. Peter replied the same way when he was told the first time to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Remember chapter 4, verses 19 and 18? Peter said, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Once again, they don't mince words. They return to the themes that kept echoing throughout their sermons. Verse 30, they say, the God of our fathers. The apostles are identifying with these leaders. They're saying, you know, we should be on the same team. It's the God of our fathers. Raised up Jesus. Raised up in this context can either refer to he was raised up in history or raised up from death. You can make a case for either one. If you don't see the resurrection in this verse, you see it later assumed in the next phrases, which we'll get to in like 13 seconds, that when he was exalted, he was obviously raised. Whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross, another reminder of their guilt that you've just rejected, you have killed the Messiah. Peter knew that the men before him were in deep trouble because of their rejection of Jesus. They were behind the death of Jesus, a death which left him hanging on a cross, which was a symbol to Jews that you were cursed by God. But Jesus wasn't cursed by God. He was exalted by God, verse 31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Peter, who reminds the council who were impressed with their own authority and Rome's authority, those were the two authorities that mattered to them, their own and the authority of Rome. He reminds them that Jesus rose to a place of greater authority at the right hand of God. He's at God's right hand as a prince, of somebody who leads us into the presence of God. He's there as a savior, as one who delivers us from the clutches of sin and death. As Peter preached earlier in chapter 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. How ironic is it that it was the sin of these leaders that led to the basis of their only hope of being forgiven. Peter said, all this happened to grant repentance to Israel, the forgiveness of sins. And all they had to do was what every one of us needs to do at some point in our lives. They needed to repent. They need to recognize that they had not been listening to God, that they had rejected the one he had sent to deliver them. And upon repentance, forgiveness could be granted. That's what Peter preached at Pentecost. Remember chapter 2, verse 38? Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How tragic for them to reject the only gift that we really need. How tragic to reject the only hope we have of crawling out from under the weight of our sin and experiencing relief. How tragic to reject the only hope that we have of empowerment to really change our lives, to be different. How tragic to miss the chance to willingly fulfill God's purpose for our lives. How tragic to reject the blessing of not having to pretend who we're not, and then being given the freedom to become who God really wants us to be. The apostles close with these words in verse 32. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. They're saying, we know that you value witnesses. And we know according to the law, you need two witnesses. Well, we're going to give you two groups of witnesses, really. Two witnessing parties. We are witnesses to everything that we have testified to. We've personally witnessed and experienced this. And then they add to their human witness the divine witness, also testifying to everything that they've said is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is no surprise to the apostles, because Jesus told them the Holy Spirit would do this. Matter of fact, when He told them in Acts 1:8 what their mission was, He told them the ministry of the Holy Spirit was so important, you got to wait till He comes before you engage in it. Remember chapter 1, verse 8? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Jesus had reminded them earlier than that about the key ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives and in their ministry. John chapter 16, verse 8, He said, "And when He," and He's talking about the Holy Spirit, "when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." He'll take your message and bring it to bear on the lives of people. You can't convict anybody of sin. You can't convict anybody of the need for righteousness. You can't convict anybody of the need for coming judgment. But as you give the message, the Holy Spirit can do that in the lives of individual people. And then He says in John 6, verse 13, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own initiative." And even earlier that, in John 14, verse 17, He describes the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. Now when the apostle said in verse 32, "And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him," the implication was, and I'm sure the council grasped this, was that the reason they didn't believe is because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And why didn't they have the Holy Spirit? Because they didn't obey God. I'm sure they didn't miss that. Oh, you know who's witnessing to this? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given to everybody who obeys God. And the council knew that they were saying, "We don't have the Spirit." They're charging us with not having the Spirit because we really haven't obeyed God. How did the council react to this? Verse 33. "But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. They were cut deep, torn inside, split with rage." The ESV translates it, "They were enraged." The NIV and New English Translation use the word furious. I asked Irene about this, and she describes it as ripping mad. So thank you, Irene. I think that really captures the essence. They were just really ripping mad. And you can understand why. The apostles were stepping on their toes with 2-ton sandals. The council seems more convinced than ever that they have got to get rid of these guys. They're threatening the status quo and they are getting under their skin. We got to get rid of these men. We got to get rid of their teaching. David Brickner, the executive director of Jews for Jesus, wrote in this past October's newsletter an article entitled "Loyal to Whom?" He began the article with these words: "My friend and colleague, Jan Moskowitz," who I think probably passed away a month or two after he wrote this, "my friend and colleague, Jan Moskowitz, has a one-word answer for those who ask, what is the most difficult obstacle facing a Jewish person considering Christ? He says, loyalty. He then adds, loyalty is a virtue, but when employed in the service of a lie, it ceases to be a virtue. It's true today for Jews who are asked to consider Jesus." Brickner continues a few paragraphs later. He says, "When we ask people to consider trusting Christ, we are asking them to reevaluate their loyalties, and that includes examining certain assumptions. We are not asking them to reevaluate whether they are loyal, but how they prioritize their loyalty and how those priorities will affect their choices. For Jewish people, that reevaluation means facing the real possibility that they and their family and ancestors have been wrong for 2,000 years. That is a lot to ask. Most Jewish people, consciously or not, have to decide whether they are willing to face that possibility before they can even begin to see who Jesus is. And you know what? The Jewish leaders in the days of the apostles also had 2,000 years to look back on. And while they would say they were loyal to God, they were really loyal to their understanding of Judaism, but they weren't really loyal to God. Because in looking back on those 2,000 years, they missed the point that through those 2,000 years, from Abraham on, God was always letting them know there's somebody else coming. Any human leader that I've given you, I've used them, but they're not the answer. Even those sacrifices that you offer, they're not really taking away sin. They're pointing to something, to someone else who will really take away sin. For 2,000 years, the leaders who stood before the apostles should have seen that. They would say, oh, we're loyal. Well, they may have been loyal to their understanding of Judaism, but they weren't loyal to God because God sent them the Messiah. God sent them their Savior. Yeah, this passage reminds me of the importance of embracing Jesus, doesn't it? Like, He is the key to life. He is the key to forgiveness. He is the key to wholeness. Everything that most people really want. But we just try to find other ways to try to make us that way, and they're all going to be unsuccessful. Have you accepted the invitation of Jesus, who invites us to come to Him? Have you repented of your sin and clung to Him so that you can become everything He wants you to be? If you haven't, I'd encourage you to do that. Talk to me about it. I'd be glad to sit down and talk to you and answer any questions you might have, or attempt to answer any questions you might have. Maybe you've put your faith in Jesus but have never identified publicly through baptism. You can talk to me about that as well. But if you're already a follower of Jesus, take to heart the example of the apostles and these early believers who continued to share the good news that God told them to share, even though it could be difficult, even though there could be consequences. They continued to follow God. They continued to point people to Jesus in spite of pressure and rejection and opposition. I always keep thinking that I'm so grateful that some people told me about Jesus. And I would like to be that kind of person in somebody else's life. I'd like to be remembered, not for the sake of being remembered, but for the sake of demonstrating that indeed I have told people about Jesus. That they have responded to that message that God has charged me to pass on, and He's charged all believers to pass on. Lord, we want to thank You for the example of the apostles. We thank You, Lord, for their integrity. We thank You for their character. We thank You for their zeal. We thank You for their fortitude, for their courage, for their strength of conviction. We thank You, Lord, that they would not back down when it came to following Your Son. Lord, we pray that You'd give us that same depth of conviction, that same integrity, that we may be true to our convictions, that we may pass on that good news about Jesus that everybody needs to hear. We count it a privilege, Lord, to be able to do that. We ask that You'd use us this very week to introduce people to Your Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.